Bibles with me this morning to the book of James as we come to the final verses of the first chapter. James chapter 1, and we'll be working our way through verses 26 and 27 this morning. Our verse for the month is powerful and compelling because it reminds us that being Christ followers is so much more than just being hearers of the word. That in fact, to be a Christ follower is to be a doer of the word. And in this first chapter, James has started to help us understand what that looks like. That doers of the word are those who in the midst of trials come before the Lord and ask for his assistance in what his book of wisdom, the word of God, has to say. Being doers of the word guards our hearts from giving in to temptation. Being doers of the word means we are quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, realizing that the anger of man does not work out the righteousness of God. Now, as we come to the end of this first chapter, and for those of you who are here for the first time today, we seek to expose God's word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And so we are working our way through, and today we have come to the 26th and the 27th verses. And as we come to this end of this chapter, he moves us from the topic of trials that has predominated the theme of the entire first chapter to a general application built around what it means to be doers of the word. And that's the reason why my title today is What Being Doers Looks Like. What it looks like for us in the world to be doers of the world. In the workplace, in our homes, in our families, wherever we go, what does it look like to be doers of the word? And in this short passage, these two important verses, James opens our eyes to at least three things that doers do. These aren't the only things that they do, but they seem to be very important. They set the tone, actually, for this first epistle given to the early church, and that has been followed now some 2,000 years. So he says three things. Being doers, he says, affects our conversation. Secondly, he says that being doers affects our compassion. And thirdly, it causes us to be people of constraint. So that's what we're going to see in these verses. He's going to talk about the idea of conversation. He's going to talk about the idea of compassion towards others and being constrained when it comes on to taking on the world system. So let's go ahead and just begin. Our notes are very simple today. I've left some openings for you to write out anything that you might see fit. But the whole idea here is that we want to just look at these three areas and begin to see how we can understand them. Verse 26 says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious. So after going through all this issue on trials and temptations and problems and scripture and what his word has to say, now he says, if you want to be seen as a religious person, here's three things that you need to do. Now, often when we think of religion, we think of man's attempt to please God. That is not the tone that he's using here. Religious here is one who serves God with the whole of his being. Now, many of you are faithful attenders here at Church of the Canyons, and for you, it's not uncommon for you to be here Sunday morning. Many of you are a part of a community group. Many of you are high school or our core ministry. Many of you are involved with Awana or one of our many other groups that meet throughout the week. And so your neighbors see your car headed in this direction several times a week. And it is very possible that your neighbors might think of you as being religious. And that's a good thing and it's a bad thing if it's done in the wrong way. But the whole idea is they look at you and say, that seems to be a Christ follower. because whenever their church doors are open, they are there. Well, those things that we do are very, very valuable, but they can be just a religious practice. James does not want us to do that. In his day, the church was still filled with many religious practices or routines, many of them carried over from the temple practiced by these early Jewish adherents of Christianity. But as valuable as these practices were, and everything that we've done to this point and in this morning and now is very important, it's seriously important for us to do, but James wants us to understand that true religion is not simply continuing adherence to prescribed routines. There's no doubt that all that we went through here is somewhat of a prescribed routine. It's valuable, it has meaning, it's important for us. But he says that can't be all there is. You can't walk away from this gathering place and go out into the world and compartmentalize this somehow and call ourselves doers of the word. That is actually a definition of hearers of the word. People come in, they hear, that was nice. I really enjoyed that part. That part made me laugh. That part made me cry. Now I go out and do my own thing. He says, no, to be hearers of the word and in the truest form is to take what you hear and then go out and do it. As valuable as our practices are, James wants us to understand that true religion is concerned with down-to-earth conduct in relation to the people that surround us in the world. That's what is pleasing to the Lord, how we comport ourselves when we move from here to there. So it's important for us to understand that James is not somehow saying here that we're saved by our conduct towards others. He's talking to a Christian audience. He's simply saying to them to truly be doers of the word, to be people who follow faithfully. You must be people who take God's word, internalize it, and make it an active part of your life. So the first thing he says, it is that it should affect your conversation. If anyone thinks himself to be righteous, religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, he's deceiving himself. This man's religion is not productive. It is worthless. It is faulty. Bridle his tongue is an interesting usage. We see it all through the Old Testament. King David writes and he says, "Lord, put a muzzle on my mouth." I need to pray that more often, I think. "Lord, put a muzzle on my mouth. Let me think carefully before I speak." And James has already started to establish this a little bit when back earlier on, he says, "Be slow to speak. Take your time. Listen carefully. Don't get angry. Be slow to speak." And so we see here that an unbridled tongue, a tongue that is uncontrolled, is basically to say all the hearing that you've done, you can't prove yourself to be a doer if you allow your cutting, biting, hurtful tongue to affect other people. Now, this whole idea, he says, is that if we say that we're religious, if we say that we're doers of the word, and yet we don't bridle our tongue, we let it go on uncontrolled, we're full of gossip and malicious and maligning and venting our frustration and not trusting God and all those things that go with that, he says, you're deceiving yourself. You're in a position where your religion is really unproductive. It undoes everything that we have when we say we're doers of the word, but behind the scenes, we're talking too much. I was listening to a message this week preached by Stephen Davey. I've come to really appreciate his work on the book of James. And I heard this little illustration, and so I couldn't pass it up. So all credit to him for unearthing it. But he tells the story of John Wesley. Remember the great Methodist, it was the Methodists who basically were doing the greatest church planting during the 1800s, and he would, as was common with evangelists, he would go from church to church and he would speak in various settings. On one particular Sunday, he was in a church, and right in the front row, I don't want to put it in, right in the front row here, right in the front was an older lady. And he noticed this dear older lady, but he also knew her reputation. She had a reputation for a critical attitude and a super sharp tongue. And she had an unkind spirit right there, sitting on the front row. And he stood up and began to minister. And he noticed that she never made eye contact with him during the entire message. Instead, she was continually looking at his tie. And the way things were back then, you would tie a bow tie, and then you would have the strings that would come down on it. When it came to the conclusion of the meeting, she came right up to him and she said, "Mr. Wesley, the strings on your bow tie are much too long. It's offensive to me." And he asked if any of the ladies present had a pair of scissors. And so one lady handed him a pair of scissors, and he said to her, "Please trim the streamers of my bow tie to your liking." And so she clipped them up off all the way up near the collar. And he said, "Are you sure they're all right now?" And she said, "That's much better now." And Wesley said, "Then let me have those scissors for a moment. I must tell you, madam, your tongue is offensive to me. It's too long. Let me take some of it off." That's the way preachers used to preach. He concludes with these words: "If you want to measure the depth of someone's spiritual maturity, measure the length of their tongue." Well, there's a whole lot more we could say about this. I could really get going on this, couldn't I? That's because we all struggle with our tongue. Fortunately, James is going to spend almost the entire third chapter talking about the tongue. So we're going to put that one on the shelf for a moment, and we're going to go on from our conversation, which is a mark of being doers of the word, and we're going to move towards our compassion. Actually, this is where I want to spend the majority of our time together because it's so important. He says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this." Now, before we find out what this is, let's get a sense of what he's talking about first. Pure and undefiled comes right out of the Old Testament. Remember, James is writing the first epistle of the New Testament. He's versed in the law. He's versed in the prophets. He knows all of that. He understands the importance of sacrifice, of bringing things before the Lord. And he understands that everything that comes before the Lord is to be your best. It is to be pure. It is to be undefiled. And so that harkens really back to the offerings of the Old Testament. Only the best was to be offered to God. And one of the best religious practices, he says, we can bring before our God and Father, this God who we see here in this wonderful verse is who is our Father. The best translation of God and Father, it's a God who is our Father, setting the stage for that which is to follow, is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Now, this is where we're going to spend our time, but I wonder if I came into your community group and asked you, In the proper way of thinking about religion, so let's think about religion properly, that which is pleasing to the Lord. What are three important things that we can be doers of? I think we would think of a lot of things on that list before we got down to helping and meeting the needs of the orphans and the widows. And so I want to help us understand why James says this is so very important, why it is almost foundational to the whole of our faith, why in the middle of that, just as we this morning partake of communion and saw a great remembrance of what Christ did for us in the bread and the cup, how ministering to orphans and widows in need indeed shows the compassion of Jesus in more powerful ways than most anything else that we can do. Here, let me just give you 2 points this morning. Maybe this will help for us to see why he sees this as so important for us to understand that one of the most important, pure, and undefiled things that we can do is to minister to orphans and to widows. Here's the first reason, I think. It's because God is the author of life, and life is important to him. We realize, we celebrated it yesterday so beautifully. The whole idea that God gives breath and he sustains life and he numbers our days and each one of us are formed for his glory. And through him, all the power of the sun holds all things together on this beautiful blue orb called Earth that allows us to live and breathe and move and serve. God loves life. All life. Life is a gift from God. Each and every life to him is important. I want you to know we're not pro-life here at this church because it's popular or because it's unpopular. We are pro-life because God is. God is the author of life. He says, protect life. It's valuable. It's something that I give. Every person, no matter the circumstances, is precious to God. They're precious to God in the womb. They're precious regardless of whatever physical issue they might have been born with. They're precious regardless of whatever scenario or situation they find themselves in. And so he's helping us, first of all, to understand that life is important to me. And one of the most important things that you can do is to love life the way I love life. And so our God is the author of life. It's important to him, and it should be important to us. Here's the second thing. I think orphans and widows illustrate the need of mankind and the love of God toward all life. I think this is the second reason. When we think of that he says, I love orphans and I love widows. It's a powerful reminder and illustrates that God's compassion is there for all. He doesn't cherry pick who he loves or has compassion upon. In the same way that widows and orphans need to be rescued, it's an illustration of what all mankind needs and what Jesus Christ came to give. They need to be rescued. And he says that's an illustration of all of mankind who need to be rescued by the love of Jesus Christ. We have been adopted, Scripture says, into his family. We've been made his beloved children. One of my very favorite verses in all of Scripture is 1 John 3:1. It says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God. And that is what we are. And so when we give a share or show compassion to the least, as Jesus did, it illustrates our need that we have found fulfilled in Jesus. So those are just a couple of the important concepts. I think it's also important for us to understand the context and the background, the history of this, as it were. Actually, in many ways, in the Roman Empire, in James' time, it wasn't much different than our day today. It's very similar in many ways. In James' times, as in ours, the idea that each and every life is important is not a reality for most people. Their lives are important. What they want is important. But largely, the world has a tendency to shut their eyes towards the needs that surround them. In the heyday of the Roman Empire, the lives of the least fortunate, including orphans and widows and slaves and those who are too old to work and those with debilitating physical issues, were not seen as valuable in any way. It was not seen as wrong or a crime or against God to just allow them to starve to death. A baby born with a physical issue, and often any female baby in a family born after the first female baby would be discarded They call it infanticide, and basically what that meant is they say, this is not valuable to me. This, we already have one of those. And so they would just take it out to the courtyard or out to the trash heap or out to a field, and they would just let that little baby die because life was not important to them. The philosophers of Rome and Greece and the philosophers around the world really speak to that idea that not all life is important because they don't have an idea of how important all life is to God. But according to this passage, life is exceedingly valuable, and in particular, the lives of orphans and widows are valuable. So he says, pure and undefiled, that which is pleasing to God, religion in the sight of our God, who is our Father, is this, to visit. And it just doesn't simply mean, this word for visit doesn't simply mean that every now and then we go to a home. Visit is the same word from which we get elder. The whole idea of ministering to serving for, to being involved with on a continual basis, to taking under our authority and our responsibility to minister to those who are needy. And what I want us to understand, that this is not the only place that we see it in Scripture. If you know the Old Testament, you know that it's a theme. It's one of the major themes of the Old Testament. It works its way all the way through it. Exodus 22:22 says, you shall not afflict the widow or the orphan. You shall not reap, Leviticus 19 says, to the very corners of the field. You are to leave the corners of the field. You are to leave the fruit that drops. You are to leave the gleanings for those who are less fortunate. You are to meet their needs. And Deuteronomy 10:18 says that God executes justice for the orphan and widow and shows his love for the alien by providing food and clothing. And Psalm 68 in the most beautiful tone says, he's a father of the fatherless. He's a judge for the widows. So as we come to the New Testament, they come with this backloaded onto that, and we see that the early church immediately begins following that mandate. So we see at Pentecost, within just a few weeks after Pentecost, they're already gathering together. They're realizing that there are some who are in need and some who are not being provided for, and they begin selling their possessions and meeting the needs of the less fortunate. And indeed, the first business meeting of the early church was a business meeting to elect officers who would do what? Who would feed the widows, who would care for them. See how important it is? And so we see that what our passage is doing, our passage is just reinforcing that. But remember, this is the first epistle that the early church read. And it set the tone for everything that would follow within the church. Largely, the church became obedient to this command. They looked at that and said, well, James says that undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their time of distress. So that's what we need to do. Now, I know you didn't show up here this morning for a history lesson, but you're going to get one anyway. I think it has value for us to just see how important this has been throughout all of history. There's a wonderful book out by a man by the name of Schmidt. It's How Christianity Changed the Western World. If you only have one in your library on the history of Western world, that's the one to have. This is all his. I didn't spend weeks and weeks digging this up. I just went to chapter 3 and started writing. But I want you to understand what is happening. 50 years after the Epistle of James was spread throughout the churches, we read of Justin Martyr, and he writes that they were collecting offerings to help take orphans off the street and into God-fearing homes. We also see that those same orphans, those same little ones that were being thrown out into the street or out into the fields or wherever, that at night Christians were going and gathering them up and bringing them into their own homes. 100 years after James is written, Tertullian was taking monthly offerings to support widows and orphans. By the 3rd century AD, Christians had begun to develop organized orphanages and first and the first hospitals that have continued down through the century. In the 4th through the 8th century, the Christian bishops were soliciting help for orphans and widows. During the Crusades, religious orders were building hospices and providing for abandoned children. Over these and following centuries, orphanages founded, funded, and operated by Christians spread all the way through Europe. By the 19th century, men like George Mueller were founding orphanages. When he died, 8,000 children were in his orphanage at that time, and uncounted thousands had gone through his system. And in America, the same compassion was being shown. The Children's Aid Society, the precursor to the modern foster and adoption movement, began placing orphans in private homes. And in the same way, homes for the aged began to spread throughout Europe and America, and almost all were organized and operated and funded by churches. And many of these Christian missions organizations continue to minister to orphans and widows throughout the world today. A few years ago, I was in India, and I watched at Paul Pillai's beautiful orphanage, and how heartbreaking it was to be there for just a week, but watch almost a turnstile of kids coming into that orphanage without even parents saying goodbye. They would leave them at the gate. They would walk away. I'm thankful at least they left them at the gate. But while we were there, I believe there were 5 or 7 orphans who came into that orphanage in that 1 week. Because in India, life is not seen as precious. Life is seen as something that you deserve from a past life. And it's hopefully if you get through this life, then you in the next life, things will get a little bit better. So we see that in the 20th century, this movement to bring orphans into stable Christian homes has continued on. And our church has been so blessed to have more than a few families who have adopted and fostered children. What a joy it's been to walk beside them. And so we must ask the question, why? Why is that so important? The why is this, because Christians understand that life is precious to God and that one of the most important ways that we can minister is by meeting the needs of the least that Jesus spoke of so lovingly. He says that's what religion looks like. Not singing well is good. Not showing up on Sunday and twice else during the week, that's good too. He says, you want to show yourself to be a doer of the word? Look into the lives of those who can't defend themselves. Look into the lives of those who have great needs. True and undefiled religion is to turn our pockets inside out and say, as the Lord has given to me, I give to you. What I'm trying to say, I guess, is summed up in the helpful words of one theologian who simply says this. Listen carefully. He says, Western civilization did not create Christianity. Christianity created Western civilization. Catch that. We're not some offshoot of some noble thought that happened to begin Western civilization that actually began with Rome. He says, no, what has happened is Christianity has turned it upside down and shown civilization what it means to love life and fear God and serve others. So an impetus for all that is taking place through all these centuries is God's word, and specifically this word that we see, visiting, ministering to orphans and widows in their need, is a powerful testimony to the world who's needing God's great love for mankind. Now, one final characteristic of being doers, we will spend a short time on this one because I've already outspent my time. He says the third thing is to be people of constraint. Be people of constraint. What he basically says here is and to keep oneself unstained. The word actually means defiled by the word. To keep oneself unstained by the word. We could take this in a lot of directions, but James is going to do that. He's going to teach us how to keep ourselves undefiled in the preceding chapters. Everything else from on just builds on everything. I love James. He builds and builds and builds on each thing that he's saying. And James will spend the rest of the epistle opening this wonderful, powerful truth. But the whole idea of unstained has to do with not allowing the world to rub off on us. Not allowing the world to be the standard, set the standard for our morals, for our decisions, for our ideas of what Scripture has to say, and standing firmly for that instead of the world just saying, oh, yeah, that's no. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves very quickly just kind of falling into the world's standard and not being recognizably different in anything we say or do. He says, pure and undefiled religion is not to allow the world to rub off on you. Which is why we are in the world, but not of the world. That is what he's saying in a nutshell. The whole idea here is that he says, if you want to be religious, if you want to be doers of the word, you need to be a person who stands boldly for what the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims. Need to be a person who loves the people that the world does not love, that has compassion on those who cannot meet their own needs. Don't let the world rub off on you. Don't just say, oh, the government should take care of that. As soon as the government started taking over the orphanages, guess what happened? Fell to pieces. Because the bedrock of those orphanages was Jesus Christ and the claims of the gospel and what he calls us to do. And as soon as that was plucked away, the underpinnings of it went away as well. He said, don't allow yourselves to have the world rub off on you. So, if we want to be doers of the word, there are many things that we can do. Being doers of the word means you show up. Thank you. Being doers of the word means that you sing out. Thank you. Being doers of the word means you open up the word and see what it has to say. But being of doers of the word is so much more than that. Being doers of the word says, my conversation will show me as someone who is a doer of the word. My compassion towards the least will show me as a doer of the word. And not allowing the world to rub off on me, to show constraint with what I see and what I do and who I be with, that will help me be a doer of the word. And when we do that, as happened all through the centuries, the world will take notice because it's so revolutionary, it's so different. So may God grant that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only who deceive themselves. Amen. Let's pray together. So grant, Lord, that you would convict in whatever way you choose this morning. I think there's enough to go around. All of us struggle with our conversation. All of us struggle with issues of constraint with respect to the world. All of us struggle with this idea of moving towards those in compassion who need so much help. Show us how to do it as we walk out of here today. Help us to be doers of the word. Help us to leave a mark for you on this culture that has strayed so far from you. Thank you for valuing life. and for valuing our life so much that you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, to die that we might live. Grant that we might live in that power for his glory. In the goodness of the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, God's people said.